Father, we bow before you this day in the name of Christ, our Savior. We thank you for your redemption from our sin. We thank you, Lord, that Christ is our salvation. And we thank you that he is the one who accomplished the forgiveness of our sins. We also thank you, Lord, that he is our strength and he is our wisdom. And we pray, Lord, even as we read Proverbs here this morning, that you would deliver us from the way of the evil man. We pray that you would deliver us from the evil that is in our own hearts. We pray that you would deliver us from our own wisdom, or what we think to be wisdom. Deliver us from our opinions and our foolishness. And we pray by your grace that you would enable us to be teachable before you, the giver of all wisdom. We know that all wisdom, the treasures of all wisdom, are found in Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to hear your word and to receive your word, knowing this is how wisdom is found. This is where wisdom is understood. And we ask, Lord, that you would indeed fill us with your truth. Enable us to walk in a way from day to day that is truly pleasing to you, that honors you, that glorifies you. And indeed, we know that when we walk in such a way, that is the way that is not only for your glory, but it's also for our own good. We thank you that you have given us your word in order that we might indeed experience blessing. That blessing that comes through faith in Christ, but also comes through a life changed by Christ, a life of obedience to Christ, obedience to your commands and to your words. Lord, we thank you that all these things are accomplished by your Spirit through your word in us. And we ask now this morning that we would glorify you as we worship you together. And we pray that the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, would be pleasing unto you and would come forth from hearts changed by the power of God, changed by the Spirit of God, that you would fill us with humility, fill us with a genuine love for you as our Lord and our God. Teach us, Lord, to delight in you and in your ways. May we honor you with our hearts and not merely our lips. May we truly be changed within. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us particularly this morning in the hearing of your word. Again, that the word of God would go forth in clarity, that would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would receive it with humility. And we just ask that you would be glorified this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Now you can settle in because we're going to be here for a while. This is the call of Isaiah. And there's so much in this short text regarding the nature of God and the nature of salvation and the nature of the gospel that we will be here for a while. But I want to read this morning chapter 6, just verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge that you are the Lord of hosts, that you are the King of glory. And Lord, we pray earnestly that you would teach us through your word, that above all else you would teach us about yourself. Lord, we confess that so often we are self-centered, and even when we come to your blessed word, the temptation for us is to be focused on ourselves. Lord, help us to see the immeasurable and comprehensible glory of God. Lord, enable us to see that you are the one truly significant being in the universe. Lord, enable us by your grace to receive your word and to humble ourselves before it, for it is the word of the King. Lord, we confess that we oftentimes struggle with understanding it. We know that in ourselves we cannot understand it fully and completely. We know that we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds. We confess not only do we lack intellectual ability to understand your truth, but Father, even more than that, we lack the ability to receive it because of our sin. And we don't like oftentimes what it says in our flesh. Lord, enable us to humble ourselves before this truth and to receive it even when we don't fully understand it, even when our flesh cries out against it. We pray truly that you would help us to see your perfection and your glory and your goodness as revealed in your word, and ultimately in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this vision that Isaiah had was basically given by the Lord to Isaiah, who was apparently here in this passage called to be a prophet. And God actually took him, as it were, into the throne room of the heavenly King, the King of the universe. And we have here a picture. This is not the only one in Scripture, and somewhere along the way we're going to look at some of the other ones, at least a little bit. But this is not, again, this is not the only one, but this is clearly a vision where Isaiah is taken into, as it were, the very presence of God in heaven, the King of the universe. He is the King. And as I emphasized last week, God reveals himself above all else to us as the King. When you look at earthly kings, they are really I think God actually designed the earthly king as to be a reflection of what he is. But the earthly king is a pale reflection of the eternal heavenly king as we see him here. And we want to emphasize that God in his kingship is unique. Again, he's not just an advanced king. He is uniquely the King of the universe. And as we consider this text, there are many things that we want to observe about the nature of God as King. And as I would emphasize, if we will properly live in this universe, if we will be what we are called to be and do what we are called to do, we must first and foremost have a true and accurate understanding of the nature of God, of who God is. Not the God that we would like him to be, not the God that the world wants or that people want, not a caricature of God that has some resemblances but is out of proportion, but the true and the living God as revealed in Scripture. And if we will do that, we must first and foremost understand that he is the King. He is the eternal King, the heavenly King. And as we began to look last week, we have, just in verse 1 alone, at least seven characteristics of this King that we can observe. Now, although they may just be implied here, all of these characteristics are expressed in great detail throughout the Bible. And so one of the reasons we're going to take a little bit of time here is because I want to be clear about the nature of God as the King. And we want to be clear about what the Scriptures teach in regard to that, because it is so central to our understanding of the universe and of life and of daily life. So we looked last week at the first thing, which was that God is eternal. And you'll notice again in the very first phrase is in the year of King Uzziah's death. And I can't help but think that that was meant to be not only a statement of when the vision took place, it was meant to be a contrast. Here is the earthly king Uzziah who died, who was for the most part, a good king until the end of his life. Judah prospered greatly under Uzziah, and it was seen as a sad day when he died. But we don't serve a king that will die. The King of heaven is eternal. and never changes and is from all eternity past to all eternity future. In fact, we could really say probably biblically that he's outside of time. He created time. He's eternal. Never changes. There's never going to be a change in regime. We're never going to have to worry about the king of the universe dying or being replaced or being overcome or changing. He is the eternal king. We also observed, secondly, last week that he is the self-revealing king, shown in that short little statement, "I saw the Lord." And we emphasized the fact that the only reason Isaiah saw the Lord is because the Lord revealed himself to Isaiah. And again, I can't help but think this is also somewhat implied in the statement in the year of King Uzziah's death. For Uzziah died a leper, and he died a leper because he tried to enter into the presence of the king, i.e. the holy place, to offer incense to God before the Holy of Holies. He tried to do that uninvited. He was not a priest. And in his pride, he tried to enter into the presence of the king, as it were, the eternal king. And he was struck. And may I say, this was an act of mercy. He was only struck with leprosy. He should have died. But in God's mercy, he only struck him with leprosy. But then he died. And I can't help but think that this was meant to be, again, a contrast to the fact that here Isaiah is led into the very presence of God, into the throne room of God. This was an act of grace on God's part. Yes, it was a calling into the ministry. Isaiah was being called to be a prophet. But this was the grace of God. God revealed himself to Isaiah. And that's the only reason that he saw the Lord. There is no way that you and I, no matter what we did, no matter what we would perform, no matter what ritual we would go through, no matter what we would say or do, there is no way that we could enter into the king's presence unless he brought us there. And this is a reminder. And we talked about how it is that we know the king today. None of us is going to have a vision like this, although someday we will see him as he is, as it says in 1 John 3. We will see the Lord in His glory someday. But here, we're not going to have a vision like Isaiah had. But God does reveal Himself to us. The King does reveal Himself to us. As we saw last week, He reveals Himself to those who humble themselves before Him, those who seek Him in His Word, those who humble themselves before His Word. Those are the ones that God reveals Himself to. He hides it from the wise. He hides Himself from the wise and the prudent. He hides himself from the great men of the earth, as it speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The wise men of the earth do not find God because of their pride. Can't find God by the wisdom of men, can't find God by anything that we do. He must reveal himself. He's the self-revealing king. That leads us to the third point that I want to observe this morning, and that is that he is the sovereign king. He is the eternal king, he is the self-revealing king, and he is the sovereign king, seen mainly in this statement, the Lord sitting on a throne. The Lord sitting on a throne. Now, I guess we could say that to say that he's the sovereign king is being redundant. A king is sovereign. But truly, there is no king that is completely sovereign on the earth. Even the greatest autocrat who ever lived, and there have been many autocrats, men who seemingly controlled everything and were, you know, all authority seemed to be contained in them. People like Napoleon or Louis XIV or others, you know, that were just autocrats, the czars of Russia, but even they had very little control in comparison to the true and the living God, who is the king. Because God is the absolute king. Now, as I think about this, and I've observed church history, observed people, observed my own heart, I really believe that, properly understood, this is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to rebellious man. This is the doctrine, I think, more than any other, that rebellious men hate. And they attack it. They attack it every which way. And as I stand before you this morning, I do not stand before you as one who fully comprehends what it means that God is the absolute King. I only declare it to be true because the Bible teaches it. There are many things about this truth I do not understand, but it is true. He is the absolute King. He is not king in part. He is not almost the king. He is the king. Now, it's seen in this particular text in the phrase, the Lord sitting on a throne. And what I want to do just briefly this morning, now my intention was to go to two attributes today, but I honestly don't think that's going to happen. So I'm going to probably just focus on this one, that the Lord is sovereign. And I want to do three things in relation to that. And the first one is I want to just deal briefly with the phrase, the Lord sitting on a throne. And then I want to consider the doctrine of God's sovereignty, what that is. And then thirdly, our response to God's sovereignty. So let me, first of all, just briefly go through the phrase. We observe, first of all, the name of God here, and that is the Lord. Now, the Lord here is the word Adonai. When you see, again, just a capital L, small O, R-D, that's usually in the text in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Adonai. When you see all caps, as you will later on in this passage, that's the name Yahweh, that's the covenant name of God. Here, he says, I saw the Lord, Adonai. And that name in particular means Lord or Master or Owner. It's a very, very common name in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for God. Now understand, the word is used, I think, almost 800 times in the Old Testament, not always of God. It can be used of earthly lords. But it is used 449 times, I didn't count them, I read that somewhere, 449 times in the Old Testament, in reference to God, and very often in combination with Yahweh, the Lord God. When you see the Lord with a capital L, small O-R-D, and G-O-D, all caps, that's Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. And that's a very common designation as well in the Old Testament. But here, he is just called the Lord. I saw the Lord. And what I want to emphasize is that this name especially implies and emphasizes God's sovereignty. This is the sovereign King. This is the Lord of the universe. This is not an earthly Lord. This is the heavenly Lord. And it's interesting how often in the New Testament the Bible refers to Christ as Lord. And the word in the New Testament is the Greek word kurios, but it also is meant to, in fact, in the Old Testament, it is used in the LXX, the Greek Septuagint, it is used to translate Adonai. And in the New Testament writers meant to equate the Lord Adonai in the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call him Lord. We are not merely saying he's our owner. We are saying he is the Lord of all. We are saying he's the King. He is Yahweh, which is what John said in John chapter 12, which we saw last week. When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord here in Isaiah 6, John 12 says he saw the glory of Christ. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ is the Lord. But we really want to emphasize here that the word implies sovereignty. We also notice the position of the Lord here sitting on a throne. Sitting on a throne implies rule. A throne implies rule. It implies sovereignty, and next week's sermon most likely is going to be it implies judgment. He is the righteous ruler. He's the righteous king. That's for next week. But it implies here rule, that he's sovereign, that he rules. Sitting on the throne implies that he is at rest. When someone is sitting on the throne, it implies that his authority is unchallenged, that his authority is established. When a king got up and got on his horse and went to conquer, that implied that there was some kind of rebellion. But understand, in an ultimate sense, God always is sitting on the throne. There is no challenge, ultimately, of His authority. Even in the rebellions of mankind, He is unchallenged. He's sitting. And all those rebellions spoken of in Psalm 2 as the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and even the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and His anointed. The next verse he says, He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's never threatened by anything that creation ever could do. He sits. He's established. He is king forever, sitting on a throne. So that's the phrase. Let me consider briefly the doctrine of God's sovereignty as king. And again, this is a subject we've talked about before and bring up often, only because it comes up so often in Scripture, and it does. There are many things that we could say about this, and I don't to pretend that these three statements are going to be necessarily all-inclusive of all that could be said about the doctrine. But I think we can say that these three statements are central to what it means that He is the sovereign king, that He is absolute king. And as you actually think about these, which are clearly defined by the Word of God, I mean, I'm not making these up. This is plain in the Scriptures. When you stop to think about these things, these are the stumbling blocks, oftentimes, for the unbeliever. The first one is this. I'll give you three statements. I'll just explain them briefly from Scripture. The first statement is this, in regard to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. As king, God is the owner of the universe. He is the owner of the universe. That's implied in the name Lord. Lord is an owner. His authority comes from the fact that He owns everything. Melchizedek in Genesis 14 twice said of God, he called Him the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. God owns everything. God owns the heavens, He owns the earth, He owns everything and everyone that is in the heavens and the earth because He's the Creator. He is the Lord. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns you whether or not you acknowledge it. He owns everything. And as the Creator, and by the way, the Lord says this throughout the text, right? As the Creator, He has the right to do with His creation what He will. That's hard for us to swallow. That's hard for us to deal with. We all want to say, you know, was it Frank Sinatra that sang, I did it my way? You know, we all want to say that we're the captain of our own ship. And we're not. We're not. He is our owner. He is our Lord. He is our master. And He has every right over all of us. He has every right over the destiny of the universe. He has every right over the destiny of this earth. He has every right over the destiny of the governments of this world. He has every right over the destiny of the nations. He has every right over the destiny of every family. He has every right over the destiny of every individual. He has every right over the destiny of every chipmunk. Because He owns it all. It takes a great deal of humility to acknowledge that. In fact, I'd say it takes a supernatural humility. Now, the second statement that I would make is this, that as God, or as King, God's will cannot be thwarted. God's will cannot be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10, as you know this verse, he says, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You remember when the heathen raged in Psalm 2, he said, I will set my king on my holy hill. God's plan will be accomplished. There's no plan B. There is no plan B. No plan B is necessary. You only need plan B if you're not sovereign. You know, we need plan B, sometimes plan C, sometimes all the way down to plan G or F. But God doesn't need a plan B. He doesn't have a plan B. Plan A is all there is. He will accomplish His will. He will accomplish His purpose. There is nothing that can thwart His plan. God's will is certain. That's why the Word of God is certain. Now, even man's sin, even man's rebellion is somehow underneath that plan and in that plan. Now, when we say that, we have to be very careful how we talk about it, because we're not saying that God plans evil or that He loves evil or that He in any way condones evil. But when man rebels, when there is sin, when there is evil, in some inscrutable way, it actually fulfills His plan. It fulfills His purpose. Now, this is one of those places where I just bow the knee and say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know it's true. This is not an excuse for sinners. And I always use the example, you probably know I'm going to say it. I always use the example of Judas Iscariot or the example of the Antichrist. Judas Iscariot did what he did out of the folly of his own heart, out of his own pride and his own sin. He's responsible. But what he did fulfilled plan A. It wasn't plan B. Jesus Christ chose Judas Iscariot knowing that he would betray him. He knew from the beginning, and by the way, he let Judas know he knew from the beginning. He knew that there was one among them that was not saved, that was not regenerated, that was not one of his own. He chose him knowing that. All along the line, Jesus knew that Judas was Iscariot, would betray him. And in fact, the New Testament tells us that it fulfilled a prophecy. It fulfilled God's will. When the Antichrist comes, he will be the greatest rebel that the earth has ever seen. He will hate God. He will shout. He will shake his fist at God. He will claim to be God. Everything he will do will fill what this book says about him. He will fulfill God's will. He will fulfill God's purpose. And he will be destroyed just like God said he would. It wasn't because God made him do it. He will have done what he did out of the foolishness and the wickedness of his own heart, but it will fulfill God's will. Now you know these verses, but you know we're taught this, right? Look at the book of Acts. You know these verses, and you could probably preach this sermon yourself. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter said this on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." In other words, he was proved to the Jews by everything that he did that he was the Messiah. The Jews were not in darkness from the standpoint of not having enough information. God had made it clear, this is the Messiah. He proved it to them. "God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." See, this was done according to God's predetermined plan. This was plan A. But they did it. And they were wicked. God is sovereign over everything, including evil. And everything ultimately works according to His plan and His purpose. Now again, that is never an excuse to sin. And that is never an excuse for rebellion or remaining in unbelief. No one will be in hell and be able to say, "Well, God, you didn't save me." It's their own rebellion. It's their own rebellion. It's their free will that gets them there. But listen, it all works according to God's ultimate plan and purpose. Again, I don't claim to understand all this. I just tell you what the Scriptures plainly teach, and they do. The reason it's not plain to people is because it's hard from the standpoint of the human flesh. But it is true. God's will cannot be thwarted. Now, as a Christian, as I stand on this side of the cross, and as I am one who is by God's grace and only by God's grace born again, I am so thankful that God's will cannot be thwarted. What a glorious blessing to know that I cannot be lost because God's plan's perfect and because He saved me. And His covenants cannot be changed. He has sworn by Himself. I cannot be lost. And I'm thankful because His promises are certain. His word is certain. The foundation of His truth is certain. It cannot be changed. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that there's no Satan that can thwart God's plan. There is no human plot that can change God's plan. There's no human person. There is no angel. There is no being. There is no group of beings that can thwart God's plan. And as Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. It doesn't justify what the devil does. It's simply saying that it all is according to plan A. God's plan will be complete. Now, the third thing that I would observe in regard to God's sovereignty is that as king, God's will cannot be questioned. God's will cannot be questioned. Job 9:12 says, "Who will say unto him, what doest thou?" And Isaiah 45, we'll turn there for a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 9. It says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." Now, the only reason you quarrel with anybody is because you disagree with them. I want to be clear. We do not have the right to quarrel with God. We may say there are many things I don't understand. We can say there are things I can't comprehend. But we do not have the right to quarrel with God. He says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth?" Listen, it is not for us to question God's plan. It is not for us to question God's purposes. It is for us to yield to his purposes. You see, when we question God, that's a way of suggesting something that's absolutely not true. It's a way of suggesting that God somehow answers to me, which He doesn't. God does not answer to us. There are many situations, obviously, in this life where we are called to question things, right? Where if you're an employer and your employee's doing something and he's doing it wrong, you have the right to say, "What are you doing?" and correct it. Why? Because you have authority. Father has a right to question what a child is doing. Say, "What are you doing? That's foolish. That's ignorant. What are you thinking?" But listen, we can't do that with God. Because we don't have any authority over God. Because He is the Lord. He is the owner of all things. Now, there's a very important thing that goes along, a very important truth that goes along with that statement, which is, again, the next point, but and that is, God is perfectly good and wise in everything He does. Now, those two go together. God's will, even though we don't understand it, is perfect, but we emphasize here that God's will cannot be questioned. It is not for us to question God. Now, there are times when we might question God in this sense, where we get on our knees and say, "Lord, I don't understand why you did this or why you allowed that." And that's fine to say that, but we don't question God in unbelief and in arrogance and say, how could you think of such a thing? How could God? And you'll hear people say things like, well, I would never serve a God that would do something like that, saying something about it in the Bible. That's just pride. God's will cannot be questioned because He is God. This goes very difficult for us as individuals. I would say it goes very difficult for us as Americans because we are taught that we have a right to do everything. We have no rights before God. God is sovereign. Now, this is the doctrine of His sovereignty. God is the owner of the universe. God's will cannot be thwarted, and God's will cannot be questioned. And that leads me to the third point, which I think is maybe the most important. And that is this, our response to God's sovereignty. What is our response to God's sovereignty? Or maybe I should say it this way, what is our response as believers? What is the response of faith to God's sovereignty? Well, I'll give you two passages. And the first one is Daniel chapter 4. And you remember this passage, and actually I preached a sermon on this passage back in September. But Daniel 9, 34 and 35, this is the response of King Nebuchadnezzar. He himself was king. Not only was he king, he was, according to God, in the book of Daniel, he was the greatest king on the planet. He was the closest thing to an absolute king that there was. And you remember how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he went off, he was chased off and lived like an animal for 7 years and humbled himself, and God graciously opened his eyes and brought him back. And this is his testimony afterwards, and I want to say this is what our response to God's sovereignty should be. Verse 34, but at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does, according to His will, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? That is the believing response to God's sovereignty. He blessed the Lord. This is the only reasonable response, by the way. It says His reason returned to Him. This is the only reasonable response to the King of the universe. It is to acknowledge that He is the Lord and to bless Him. He blessed Him because He was sovereign. He praised Him and He honored Him as the Lord, as the King of kings. He acknowledged that He was, in fact, sovereign over not just humankind, but over all the angels and all the host of heaven and all the heavens and the earth. There's nothing that anyone or anything can do against Him that can overcome Him, that can overthrow Him. There is no rebellion that will ever succeed against God. And even the rebellion that is against God is even according to His decree. It says, no one can say to Him, what have you done? Now, I find it interesting, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't go into all the quote-unquote philosophical conundrums about free will and about, well, what does this, you know, how can this be if, you know, he doesn't go into any philosophical discussion. He just simply acknowledges that the Lord is sovereign and that He blesses him. And that's what faith does. So there are many things I don't understand about all these things, but I do know this, God is sovereign. He is Lord. He is the King. And I know that He doesn't do anything that is unjust, but that everything He does is just. I know that by faith too. But let me turn to the second passage, and that's 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I read part of this last week, at the beginning, but I want to read more of it. 1 Chronicles 29, let me give you the context again, and I think you're probably familiar with this passage a little bit, because I do read it occasionally. The context here is David at the end of his reign. He is an old man, and Solomon has already been anointed king, and Solomon's going to take his place, and basically David calls the leaders of Israel together and prepares for the building of the temple. Provides material, provides plans, and many people come and give offerings basically for the building of the temple, which although David wanted to do, you remember God told him that he would not be able to because he was a man of blood, but that his son Solomon would build the temple. And so David prepared the way for Solomon, who after David's death built the temple. And that was basically the first thing that Solomon did as king. And built the temple that David was not allowed to build. But I want you to observe, this is David's prayer, starting in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29:10. He says, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and strengthen everyone.'" Now, I want you to observe, this is a pretty profound statement of God's sovereignty. He basically ascribes to God everything, including the fact that Israel belonged to him, including in verse 11, again, he lists greatness, the power, the glory, all of these things belong to God, all power, all greatness. He includes in God's possession, in verse 11, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Again, it's the idea of ownership. God owns everything. He is the Lord of everything that is. He says, "Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all." Nobody gave God this authority. Nobody made God king. It wasn't a vote. He alone is king. He exalts himself. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of glory. In verse 12, he acknowledges that riches and honor come from you. If anybody in this world, believer, unbeliever, if anybody has riches, it comes from God. If anyone has honor in this world, it comes from God. It is a measure of God's goodness. It is a measure of God's kindness. It is a measure of God's power. "And you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Whatever anybody has is from God. If you have any kind of giftedness, any kind of ability, if you have good health, if you enjoy long life, if you have a nice house, if you have a nice family, every single thing you enjoy, every good thing that you have comes from God. By the way, so do the trials, so do the difficulties, so do the problems. They all come from God. He is sovereign over all these things. I want you to observe then how David responds to this sovereignty. And it's profound to think about, because this is, just mark it down, this is the response of faith to God's sovereignty. The unbeliever asks the question, how can this be fair? The unbeliever asks, how then can God be good? Now observe to you, faith never asks that question. Notice what David does. First of all, in the verses I just read, verse 11 and 12, he acknowledges that it's true. And I want to suggest to you, this is what every one of us should do. We may not understand it. We may not understand how it works out, but we must come to the place where we truly, in our hearts, acknowledge that He is the Lord. He is the king. He's the ruler of this universe. And he acknowledges it. He acknowledges it not begrudgingly. He acknowledges it fully. And I would even say joyfully. In verse 13, his immediate response to the acknowledgement is praise, just like Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 13, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." This is what submission to God's sovereignty always produces. Where you have a complainer, you have someone who has not really come to grips with God's sovereignty. Or our sin. That's another story. Listen, whatever good thing we have, and we have so many good things. We are made, I was just saying the other day to someone, when I read in history about all the troubles and all the difficulties mankind has had, the horrible civilizations that people have lived in, why have I been so blessed to live here and enjoy all the good things that I enjoy? Why have I been blessed to be able to actually live in a nice little town like Bay Village and in a nice little house and have a lovely wife and daughter? Why have I been blessed with that? It's God's grace. It's not something that I deserved. Listen, all of that is true. No matter what good thing you have, it's by God's grace. It's God's kindness. Even the rebel that excels in this world, it's all by God's goodness. It's a measure of God's long-suffering. It's a measure of His mercy that anybody, any sinner, and we're all sinners, can enjoy good things. Enjoy long life. And enjoy pleasant things. So he's filled. David here is filled with praise. And this praise runs throughout this passage. And that should be our response to God's sovereignty as well. And this is the response of faith. It is to praise him because of his goodness toward us. Notice also in verses 14 and 15, we have humility as part of his response. He says, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" In other words, he's saying, who are we that you have given us so much that we're able to give all this back to you? That's humility. That is true humility. That's the response of faith. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you and from your hand. We have given you, even what we give you, it's all given, you gave it to us. I'm not giving you anything that you haven't given to us. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name. It is from your hand, and all is yours. This is humility. This is acknowledging that everything we have is from God, even the good things that we give back to God. If we are, by God's grace, able to put money in the offering plate for the glory of God and for the service of God, for the work of God, if we're able to help others financially or otherwise, it's all a measure of His goodness toward us. It's because of what He's given to us that we can give to others, and that we can give to Christ, and we can give for His glory. This is humility. This isn't self-righteousness. This isn't saying, Lord, look what wonderful people we are, and you have to look to us because, hey, look how much we do for you. It's just the opposite. Saying, Lord, you're so kind to us, and because of your kindness toward us, we're able to give back, and we're able to give glory to you. Which is the next response, and that's glory. True faith responds to God's sovereignty by giving God glory. Even in the things that we do, and that's verse 16, right? O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. And is all yours. There's no self-righteousness here. There is no self-glory. It is all glory to God. All glory to you. Even the things that we do. And God commands us to do things. God commands us to give. God commands us to do certain things and serve Him and obey Him. But in all that, the one who understands God's sovereignty says, Lord, you're so good to me that I'm able to do this. That's humility, right? I mean, that's faith. All glory to God. Listen, the Christian does not give glory to God begrudgingly. It does not give glory to God begrudgingly. As if, well, I guess I have to admit that it's all from Him. On the contrary, faith delights to give all glory to God. Because he acknowledges certainly his own sinfulness, but also God's sovereignty in everything he has. In everything that he has, God is good and sovereign. Notice the next response is in verse 17, and that is willing service. He says, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you." I find it interesting how often he uses the word willingly. Listen, he doesn't see any contradiction with that, with God's sovereignty. He knows that it's all from him. He knows that it's by the grace of God that he's even there, that he's part of the people of God. And yet he says, "I, knowing all this, I willingly, joyfully give this to you. We bring these gifts to you joyfully and willingly." This is faith. And this is what the Christian does in everything he does, or at least should, right? I mean, this is what we should do. This is how we should live. When we serve the body of Christ, we serve each other, we serve the Lord, and we give to the Lord, we do it out of a joyful, willing heart, knowing that it's the sovereign grace of God that allows me to do it. That is not a contradiction. That's reality. Listen, you say, why is all this? God tells us over and over again, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, right? He does it, why? So that no one would boast. No one could glory in his presence. He says it in Romans 3. So that no one could boast. There is no boasting in Christ. Because God's sovereign. I don't say that with depression in my voice. I say that with joy in my heart. There's such a joy, I've said this before, there's such a joy as a Christian acknowledging that there's nothing good in me and there's nothing I can do in myself. Without Christ, I can do nothing. If I do anything good, and I'm commanded to do good things, if I do anything good, it is by the grace of God. And all glory goes to Him. And we praise the Lord for that. This is the life of faith. This is the regenerated heart. This is the nature of the regenerated soul. Look at verses 18 and 19, and we find that another response to God's sovereignty is prayer. So he says in verse 18, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." This isn't David saying, well, if God's sovereign, I won't pray for anything. On the contrary, because God is sovereign, I will pray. I will pray that the Lord would work in the hearts of God's people. And I guess the whole thing here, this whole section from verse 10 is all a prayer. I should maybe say intercession, because this is intercession. This is David interceding for Israel. This is David interceding for his son Solomon. And he prayed because God is sovereign, because God is Lord, because God changes hearts, because it's God that preserves souls. There is nothing greater that we can do for another person than pray for them. There is nothing more or better that you can do for your husband or wife, for your children, than to earnestly pray for them. And that's because God is sovereign. If God were not sovereign, your prayers would be meaningless. He ordains the means as well as the ends. And that means, very often, is prayer. and it is the one who has faith that responds to God's sovereignty by praying to Him, calling upon Him. Listen, we talk about the sovereignty of God all the time in relation to salvation, but you know what that should do is cause us to seek the Lord and to pray that the Lord would work in our hearts and in others' hearts. This is how God works. And this is the response of faith. And then the last response is in verse 20, and that of worship. He says, "Then David said to all the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord your God,' and all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king." The king there is David. But the point is here that they worshiped the Lord. They bowed the knee to God. They bowed the knee to the Lord. They humbled themselves before His sovereignty and they worshiped Him. And they also acknowledged that David was His king, was the Lord's king. But we observe here that fundamentally, this is all these things combined. This is the response of humility. This is the response of faith to God's sovereignty. Yes, there are many things that we cannot fully understand. God is, in the end, incomprehensible, but He is the Lord of all, and it is important for us as Christians to acknowledge that He is sovereign and that He is the Lord and that He is the King of all. Now, as we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, I just want to emphasize again, when he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne," it not only implies sovereignty, it also implies His righteousness. Now that's next week's sermon. I'm going to stop here because I know this is kind of early, but I don't have time to finish the righteousness part. But I want to just point out the fact, in closing, that these two go together. If you lose sight of God's goodness, God's righteousness, you might come to think of God being sovereign as some kind of some kind of evil deity. God is not an evil deity. God is perfect. Yes, He is sovereign, but He is also the righteous King. He is the perfect King. He is in every way perfect. There's no darkness in Him, and everything about Him is good. He is absolutely just, and that's implied in the fact that He is sitting on a throne of judgment, which is next week's sermon. But we want to emphasize the fact that God is good in His sovereignty. And even though I may not be able to bring everything together, I know that He is good and He is true and that He is the perfect King. He is the Lord of all. Our role is to submit to Him and to submit to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and it's only through Christ that our sins are forgiven as we trust in Him and we bow the knee before Him as our Lord and our Savior. So let's pray. Lord, we bow before You truly, not because we fully understand Your greatness or Your glory, but we humble ourselves before You because You are the King. You are the Lord of all. You have revealed Yourself as the Creator of all things. You are the Lord of all things, the owner of all things, the possessor of all things. You are sustaining all things. All things come from You. Lord, we humble ourselves before You. We would praise Your name. We would lift up Your name. We would exalt You and worship You. We would thank You for all the good things that we have known. We would humble ourselves before Your plan and Your purpose. We would acknowledge our dependence upon You for everything. And we acknowledge Your goodness. We pray that You would enable us day by day to bow our knee before You and to submit ourselves to You. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to cast aside our own ideas and our own plans. Enable us, Lord, to humble ourselves before Your purpose, before Your plan, before Your word, before Your truth. Enable us to walk by Your grace in that truth. We thank You. We thank You for providing our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for all the things that, all the spiritual blessings You have given to us through Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.